And we are going to turn this afternoon once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And we are going to pick up at verse 20. And you know the account before the withering of the fig tree, consequent upon Jesus pronouncing words of death on it. And we are told there in verse 20, beginning at verse 20, right through to verse 22, the Bible says there, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, as the account continues, we learn here in verse 20 that when the disciples saw what had happened, that is to say, the withering of the fig tree, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? The idea here is that they were astounded, they were astonished, they were profoundly moved by this phenomenal thing that they had witnessed. And of course, our Lord Jesus turned the occasion into a teaching moment. He seized the occasion to impress upon them two very important lessons. Remember we said this morning, the reason Jesus pronounced judgment on the fig tree, the reason why he dealt thus with the fig tree was not only because he wanted to convey certain lessons concerning Israel, concerning Jerusalem, concerning the Jewish nation at large, but he wanted to impart to his disciples some very important lessons. And this is where our study comes in this afternoon. And the two very important lessons Jesus would have them learn from this incident. The first concerned the matter of faith. We read there in verse 21, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. When Jesus spoke of this mountain, he was perhaps referring to the Mount of Olives over which they were passing on the way to Jerusalem that morning. In any event, a lesson in faith in what it means to be wholeheartedly believing and trusting in God was a most timely lesson, a most fitting lesson for the disciples at this point. At this point in time, there was a critical need for them to be grounded and strengthened in their faith because of that momentous earth-shattering event that was to take place during that very week. You see, Jesus would that very week be handed over by the Jews. He would be maligned. He would be mistreated. He would be handed over to the Romans, where he would be sent to the cross. He would be delivered over for punishment on the cross, the punishment of death. And of course, understandably so, that would be a time of great sorrow for the disciples. Indeed, they were going to be in dire need of solid, sturdy faith that would sustain them in that hour. Faith that would keep them from falling away from their hope in the kingdom of God and all that he had taught them. What's more, they would certainly be in need of faith that would afford them strength in times of persecution, in times of coming persecution. Faith that would enable them in later years to endure the destruction of Jerusalem of which Jesus spoke and as prefigured by the withered fig tree. So while the disciples were marveling, while they were astonished at what they saw, the tree withered instantly at the pronouncement of Jesus, his words of death, Jesus used that miracle to teach them this crucial lesson, this all-important lesson about faith. He told them that if they would have faith, and not doubt, showing there, he's being emphatic there, have faith and not doubt, then by their trust and confidence in God, They would do not only what he did in cursing the fig tree, but they would say to the mountain, be uprooted and be cast into the sea. We see here Jesus stressing the power and importance of faith. And throughout the scripture, much is said regarding the power of faith, underscoring its cruciality, underscoring its dire necessity. From scripture, we learn that faith is the medium through which we receive salvation in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, the word of God teaches. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is critical because faith is the medium through which we find salvation in Jesus Christ. That faith is foundational to a life that pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith, we learn from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24, is critical to our stability. It is by faith we stand, Paul told the Christians at Corinth. Faith is crucial, faith is critical, because faith is the means by which we effectively battle Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9, Peter says to his readers concerning Satan, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith? Ephesians chapter 6, in that great chapter that speaks of our warfare, Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians there that we are to take in this battle the shield of faith, whereby we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Faith is the means by which joy and peace of heart are realized, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. And then, of course, faith is one of the means by which we inherit the promises of God, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. And here in our text, we see that as it is in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is related to humanly impossible feats that can be accomplished for the Lord. Faith is critical because through faith we accomplish the humanly impossible, the word of God teaches. Through faith, we overcome obstacles, hindrances that come in the course of living for God, that come in the course of serving him. Now, what must we make? And here's a very important question as we consider this passage, particularly what our Lord Jesus said about faith to remove mountains. What must we make of Jesus' promise to his disciples that through faith they would tell the mountains to be uprooted and be cast into the sea? The question is, did Jesus intend for this statement to be taken literally? We think not. This is, in fact, one of the many passages that the word faith people, the charismatic people take to teach, to justify their teaching that one can speak into being any reality they quote-unquote decree. So you have the buzzword today, declare and decree. We can, by our faith, create certain realities. But let me say here this clearly. Does not appear to be what Jesus intended in this passage. It appears that what our Lord Jesus was doing here, he was using a rhetorical device known as hyperbole, and an exaggerated statement whereby he was emphasizing the power and great possibilities of faith. We use hyperbole from time to time. We talk about going, some people say they go through hell and high water to accomplish something. A person says, I'm hungry, I'm so hungry, I would eat a cow. Hyperbole. And what Jesus seemed to have been doing here, he was emphasizing the power, the great possibilities of faith, that where there is wholehearted faith and confidence in God, great things are possible. That's what Jesus was underscoring in that hyperbolic statement. You see, our Lord Jesus was not advocating the kind of foolish fanaticism such as we hear today among those who profess to have faith to accomplish what for all intents and purpose was never in the mind of God to do. For example, just recently in a church in Redding, California, you would have heard it was in the news, it was big news, there was this church having whole week of prayer and fasting for a dead child, praying that God would bring that child to life. How misguided some professing Christians can be. My friends, we are not called in Scripture to raise the dead. We are not called in Scripture to do certain bizarre things. We need to understand, my friends, that God is not into the idea. Jesus was not here promoting the idea of stunts and theatrics. As fascinating an idea as it is to be in possession of a faith that can literally remove mountains, it does not appear that's what Jesus intended to convey to his disciples here in our text. While it is a fact that God has illimitable power to do whatever he chooses to do, here's the point. God does not idly work miracles for their own sake. There are people today who are saying, well, if the power of God is in our church, great supernatural things are supposed to be happening. We're supposed to be seeing this and that. You will hear, for example, on popular Christian television, there's one program in which the announcer, he comes on the program and he typically says this, "Welcome to my world where every day it is what? Supernatural." And do you notice something about these disciples of our Lord Jesus? They saw Jesus raise the dead. They saw Jesus perform various kinds of miracles. And here's the point. We never got the impression that they reached a point where for them every day it was just so that they became used to it. No, they marveled. They were astonished. Jesus was not suggesting literally that the disciples are going to say, "Move mountains." The apostles, of course, we know, were commissioned to drive out demons, which they did. You and I today are not called to drive out demons. You and I today are not called to raise the dead. You and I, my friends, are called to do the very things that God has laid out in his word. On the matter of faith removing mountains, Leon Morris puts it like this, it is possible to misunderstand the will of God and to try to move a mountain that should not be moved. In that case, the believer will be disappointed. Calvin said this, quote, "He, that is Christ, does not mean that God will give us whatever heedlessly comes into our minds or mouths. In fact, since there is nothing more contradictory to faith than the foolish and unconsidered wishes of our flesh, it follows that where faith reigns, there is no asking for anything indiscriminately," end quote. So the question is, how do we put into perspective this saying of our Lord Jesus, that if we have faith, he's talking to his disciples, "You have faith, you will speak to this mountain and it will be cast into the midst of the sea." Evidently, here's what Jesus was suggesting. Evidently, in view of the formidable challenges the disciples would later face, Jesus was assuring them that every mountain of difficulty, every mountain of challenge would be removed through the power of faith. It's a well-established fact. Even to this very day, we talk about mountains in terms of obstacles, mountains of obstacles to be overcome. Where is it? In one of those post-exilic books? Is it Zechariah somewhere there where Zerubbabel, one of them, is saying, oh, you great mountain, and he's using it in hyperbolic figurative sense. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will be nothing," in essence, the prophet was saying. A second crucial lesson Jesus taught his disciples on this occasion, the occasion of the withering of the fig tree, not only did he use the moment to teach them a lesson concerning faith, but he used the moment to teach them a vital lesson concerning prayer. Verse 22, here's what he says, that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Jesus' mention of prayer here, his mention of prayer at this point, recalls his earlier statement in verse 13 regarding the temple, his father's house, as a house of prayer. So there's a buzzword here, prayer. It's found earlier in the previous passage, God's temple, his father's house, my father's house, is a house of prayer. And Jesus, in that very context, says, he speaks to his disciples about the importance of prayer. Here in verse 22, notice he links faith to prayer, intimating that faith and prayer go hand in hand. That the promise held out to faith is accessed through prayer. And how assuring the promise of our Lord Jesus when he says this, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This promise would certainly have reinforced the lesson he had earlier taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, in which he told his disciples, he taught, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now it's very important that we be not mistaken as to what Jesus meant when he said, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Very important. The thing we need to note is that this is not, it is not an absolutely unconditional guarantee that God will give us whatever we ask for. You see, many times many Christians become disillusioned because they read scripture and they do not understand the language of scripture and the purpose and intent of scripture, the various pronouncements that are found there in the word of God. No, Jesus was not giving his disciples a blank check to cash in on just about anything they wished for as they prayed. No, that was not his intent. He was not promising that God would assuredly satisfy all their wants and desires. There are Christians today who are erroneously taught, they are misled into believing that by their prayers, by their faith, they can ask for just about anything. They can ask for wealth, they can ask for health, they can ask for prosperity and they'll have it. And when it does not come, what do? They stop serving God, they stop walking with God. That's why the Word of God teaches the importance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, of what? Rightly dividing the Word of God. We know that's not what Jesus meant. How so? Because even as the Apostle Paul assured the Philippian Christians that God would supply all their needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he knew the reality of being brought low at times, facing hunger and facing need, Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. According to the word of God, for God to hear, for God to respond to us favorably, several conditions must be met. For example, God will not grant his blessings. He will not grant his favor, his blessings to those who are living in sin, to those who are living in known rebellion against him. Here's what the word of God says. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Sin in the life distorts our prayer life. Sin in the life robs us of God's blessing. Sin in our lives stops the ears of God with respect to our prayers. Listen to Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We have to meet the condition of holiness. We have to meet the condition of taking care of sin in our lives and confess sin. Second, the Lord will not regard prayers that are outside of his will. Before God can favorably answer any petition we present to him, Those prayers must be in accordance with his will, 1 John 5:14, and this is a confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, here it comes, according to his will, he hears us. In what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, that prayer in which he taught his disciples how to pray, we learn that foundational to our prayers is that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So that we have no promise from God that he will hear, that he will attend to our prayers that are self-centered, that are motivated by selfish interests, that are motivated by personal gratification. If we intend to take those blessings, those answered prayers, the blessings we derive from those answered prayers, and to do what James describes as consuming those benefits upon our own lust, then God will not answer. God does not guarantee answering our prayers if they are selfishly motivated. If there is sin in our lives, if we are selfishly motivated in our prayers, if our prayers are not in sync with the will of God, then God will not hear and answer our prayers. Now notice in our passage, verse 22, that the specific condition that Jesus cites for answered prayer is faith. Note the conditional clause at the end of verse 22. He says, if you have faith. Many have wrong, erroneous views as to what faith is when it comes to the matter of prayer. Many think of faith as some kind of feeling. They think of faith as some kind of mindset into which we have to work ourselves. We have to work ourselves into a frame of believing. And that's partially true. Yes, faith is believing, but faith is not essentially a feeling. It's not some mindset into which we work ourselves. Many have the mistaken notion that if they only believe sincerely and if they pray really hard, then they can receive anything from God. But that's clearly not what Jesus is saying here when he speaks of praying in faith. To hold such view is to miss entirely the point Jesus is making here. You see, here's the point. Our prayers can be sincere. Our prayers can be fervent, but that does not necessarily guarantee that we'll receive the answers we're looking for. Let me say that again. It's possible to be sincere in our prayers. It's possible to be fervent in our prayers. It's possible to pray for something that's good, but there is no absolute guarantee that our sincerity, our fervency will give us answers, will derive for us answers with regard to those things for which we pray. How do we know that? Why can we say that? 2 Corinthians 12 verses 7 through 9, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Somebody would say it's not God's will for us to suffer. God's will is that we be in health. But here's the point. Paul had this perennial problem, this persistent problem, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And he says, for 3 times I prayed to the Lord that it might remove from me. And here's what Paul says. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Did God remove the thorn? No. But God did answer. Yes, God answered in a way that Paul never anticipated. God answered by giving Paul the disposition, the will to endure it, along with the grace that God supplied. The fact is, God's will must be done. 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15. When it comes to a matter of our praying, we must reckon on the will of God. And let me say here that when we study the Word of God, we come to see that the faith by which we approach God, the faith by which we come to God in prayer, is not some kind of mental abstraction. It's not simply a positive mindset in Scripture. We want to make this point that in Scripture, the faith by which we pray is based on a relationship with God. It's based on a relationship with God, the one to whom the prayer is offered. Let's illustrate that from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible, here it comes, to please him. For whoever would draw near to God, do you notice the personal element, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Notice that element of personal relationship with God. So faith is not a matter of simply believing in the abstract. As it concerns prayer, faith is grounded in a relationship of confidence in God and his word. Hence, one writer rightly defines the faith with which we approach God in prayer as follows. He says, it's a constant outlook of trust toward God, whereby we abandon all reliance on our own efforts. We put our full confidence in him, his word, and his promises. It's a personal relationship with God. And where such relationships exist, then it can be truly said that whatever we ask in prayer, we will receive. How so? Because when we are in sync with God, when we are in relationship with God, then what happens is that his will becomes our will. Our will synchronizes with his will. His will then becomes our will. This truth is supported by Jesus' own statement. Here's what our Lord Jesus said. John chapter 15 verse 7, he says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in me, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The idea here is this, we're living in close relationship with God, we're in fellowship with God, we're abiding in God, and then we begin to love the very things that God himself loves. So the very prayers we express are going to be in line with his will. And when we are in sync with him, we pray, he's going to answer. So to put in perspective the promise of Jesus regarding prayer in verse 22 of our text, that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The word whatever is conditioned by faith, by believing. Well, it's pointless and idle to have faith in what God does not will. We cannot believe, we cannot trust God for that which is forbidden in his word. But certainly when it comes to those things that are in line with God's will, that are in line with his purposes, and when it comes to our being rightly related to him in confidence and trust, here's the point. The sky is the limit with regard to what God will do in answer to our prayers. So here's the question this afternoon, and we're drawing to a close. What are some of the things for which we can pray? And assuming that we are in right relationship with God, we know with all confidence that he's going to answer. Ready? Ephesians 3 verse 16. That we might be strengthened with power through his spirit in our inner being. We go to God sincerely. We say, God, strengthen me by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we mean business with God. Here's the point. God is going to answer. That's what God desires to do. Ephesians 3:17, that we might have a firm conviction, a living awareness of the Lord's presence in our hearts and lives. Those are prayers that God delights to answer. Ephesians 3:18 and 19, that we might grow in our appreciation of the love of God and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Colossians 1:9 and 10, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that we might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Now let me say this. Every time in scripture, we see the apostle Paul praying for believers. Notice the things for which he's praying. He's always praying, not for material things. He's not even praying for their health. He's not praying for their security. In fact, it became so commonplace, persecution became so commonplace, Christians were dying. Instead, what did Paul pray for? That God would strengthen them, that God would fortify them, that God would fill them with his spirit. Now here's a question this afternoon by way of challenge. How much of our prayers are along these lines? You see, these are examples of what it means to pray in the will of God. And I'm sure if we are honest with ourselves, as we look into our lives, we would have to confess that many a times our concerns or prayers are largely based on our physical needs, our health, the need for security, the need for food. But how much of our prayers are devoted to what is clearly the will of God, those things that God delights in, those things that God desires to answer when we pray for them to Him? Now let me give this proviso. It doesn't mean we do not bring our personal needs and desires to God. Clearly, God is a Father, and the Word of God teaches He desires to give us good things. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. We certainly ought to bring our physical needs to Him. We certainly need to pray for good health. We certainly need to be healed of our sicknesses. We certainly need to pray that God might protect us from harm and danger. But here's the point. All of these things, at the end of the day, must be subsumed under the larger purposes and will of God. Can I give you a verse to substantiate that? And with that verse, we bring this service to a close. Matthew 6, verse 33. Here's what Jesus said. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, what are these things? Food, shelter, security, prosperity, whatever that relates to our physical lives here on earth. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God, the governance of God in our lives, and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the many lessons we can glean from it, even though written over 2,000 years ago, relating what you did when you were here on earth. We can find lessons and truths that are relevant to our lives as we seek to live for you, as we seek to serve you. And our desire, our prayer, is that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would avail ourselves of these blessings. We thank you for the blessing, the medium of faith, the medium of prayer. We pray that as we apply these things to our lives, that truly in our day-to-day living, we would find ourselves moving mountains of obstacles. We would find ourselves being strong in faith, standing, resisting the enemy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to know what it is to appropriate the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in our day-to-day living. It is in His name we pray. Amen.